Doing part two today, breaking free from a stubborn habit. This is part two, and basically in part one, what I covered was putting off old ways and putting on new ways is a necessary part of breaking patterns and habits in our life that are unfruitful, but God never says it's easy. Did you notice that? He says do it, but he doesn't say it's easy. It's going to be fun for you. In Ephesians 2, he says put off concerning your former conduct and put on the new man which is created according to God. In Ephesians 4, I think I said 2, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. As new creations in Christ, and this was part of last week's teaching that I'm just reviewing very quickly a couple of points. As new creations in Christ, we are given authority, John 1:12 says, to become the children of God. Authority to become. Now that's an interesting possibility. God is giving believers authority to become children of God. Now, when we're saved, do we become children of God at that point? Yeah. Are we ongoingly becoming children of God? Yes. Ongoingly patterned. That's why Paul says, reject the mold of the world. Get in the mold that God has for you according to his word. So breaking habit patterns is a significant part of becoming God's children. So our first point last week, the first ground rule for breaking free from stubborn habits and patterns of life is to believe that God is good and he wants the best for us. And I especially use James chapter 1 there where James says, God does not tempt you with evil. He is not tempted with evil and he doesn't tempt you with evil. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God and it comes from him. So God is not a child abuser. God is not a child abuser. Now, the second ground rule for breaking free from stubborn habits and life patterns is that our desire to change has to be greater. Now, listen carefully to this. The desire to change has to be greater than the convenience or the enjoyment or the benefit of the negative habit. We say, oh, I hate that habit. Really? Really? For sure? Do we really? There's a realization that I want you to get a grip on right now, and it is that all unfruitful or hurtful habits or patterns of life are addictive. Even the stuff you say you hate, it's addictive. For example, let me use one just real quick example. The habit of allowing ourselves to express anger in a hurtful way. Now, a lot of people are really addicted to expressing anger. That's why we have road rage and those kind of things going on all the time. I've noticed something in deliverance ministry through the years, and I bet those of you who have practiced deliverance ministry have noticed this as well. And it is that when you are dealing with a spirit of anger that's very embedded in a person's life and in their personality, it's very tough to break free on that. I have found it to be one of the most difficult areas to actually get someone to be free of and to want to be free of. And there are a couple of reasons for that that I've concluded through the years, and maybe some of you who have been involved in ministry have other conclusions, but my conclusions are that number one of the reasons is that when we are angry and we have that explosive kind of anger that we allow to vent, it frightens other people. And therefore, there's a feeling of empowerment that we make other people frightened. by our anger. It gives us power. It's addictive. The other thing is, when we have those angry explosions, it also gives us an adrenaline surge. And adrenaline is addictive. It makes you feel strong. It makes you feel powerful. One of the interesting things that Gene and I have noticed through the years when we have prayed with people who are bound in the occult or witchcraft, one of the things we've noticed is that every one of those that I can ever think of has had a bondage of anger in their life. That witchcraft flows out of anger a lot. I want to control. I want to control. So believe it or not, anger, when not balanced and brought under the control of the Spirit, is an addictive thing. It's a hard habit to break. Explosive outbursts. Every negative habit has a sense of positive energy associated with it. And I'm going to use several examples of that, but the list is very long. So that's why I say, by the way, that it is addictive, because every negative habit has something that I'm getting out of it. I'll use a couple of examples. Showing up late. There are some people that just have a habit of showing up late. They tell you they're going to be at a certain time, and they almost never are. They have a habit of doing that. Now, what do they get out of that? Well, you might say, well, they get some embarrassment. Some, maybe. But you know what it really is rooted in? It really is rooted in saying, I'm in charge, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I talked to a man who is, he's actually dead now, so I don't know if he's hearing me from heaven or not, but I don't know how that all works. But he said to me one time, he said, you know, people ask me to speak at conferences and things, and they give me this little list of what I'm supposed to speak on, and he said, I always look at it and nod and say, okay, okay, and then he said, I go and I preach on whatever I want to. I just preach on whatever I want to. That says, I'm in charge. You're not going to tell me what to preach on. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. This is what I feel like doing. So I'm in charge. Here's another one that's really dicey, and I'm walking on eggshells here. I realize it. So I'm saying these words carefully. Using depression to get attention. Now, I didn't say depression. I said using depression to get attention. I do believe there is such a thing as clinical depression, where a person has out of balance things going on in their body and they need help and they need medical help and they need serious help. I think there are others who have learned to use depression to get attention. So what do I get out of that? It seems like a miserable thing. You know what I can get if I want to use it that way is strokes and a lot of sympathetic attention. That's a pretty addictive thing. Okay, walking on eggshells again, folks. Okay, fasten your seatbelt. Being overly particular about food. I know. The key word is overly, so you just deal with it. So what do I get out of it? I get this out of it. I can't control a lot of things in my life, and things have happened in my life that I can't control. But you know what? By jingles, this is one thing I can control. I can control how they make my hamburger. Have you ever been with somebody in a restaurant? They could make a $1 million investment quicker than they can order a hamburger. Homosexuality. I've talked to a number of people who are homosexual, and they almost always tell me that the attraction to homosexuality is not a sexual attraction. It is an attraction to the camaraderie that they have in the gay community. It's an attraction to the care that they feel in the gay community from others. I remember a young lady when I was at Christ for the Nations who left finally. And I had talked, I think I was her faculty advisor, and I had talked to her a number of times, and I knew that she was very drawn toward a lesbian life that she had sought to leave behind, I think in Illinois or somewhere. And as I questioned her in that last conversation, I still remember it. I still have a picture of her. She said something like this: I don't know that I'm gay. I'm not sure. But I know that I need and I miss what I get from my friends in the gay community in Illinois or wherever it was. Now, I could continue with this list, but you get the idea. We get strokes or attention or empowerment or adrenaline or control or just plain old escape from every unfruitful pattern or habit that we have adopted in our life. And that's a large part of why it's hard for people to break free from these things. Because we like it and we get something from it that either energizes us or makes us feel good or empowers us or something else. Why change what makes you feel good? Why change what has a good outcome for me? Why change that? We've got enough things in life that don't feel good, right? We got enough things in life that don't have an outcome that's good for me. So it's almost impossible to change if we don't experience the downside of the habit or the pattern. And the first step in that downside is usually pain. I've seen very few people make serious or significant changes in their life who don't experience some level of serious pain, either an eating disorder, eating too much, or smoking or drinking. I mean, all those things are obvious things, smoking or drinking or all those. And I've shared with you before, my dad smoked for over 50 years until the doctor said, "You're going to die if you don't quit smoking," and he quit smoking. But it was too late. It was too little, too late. There's a very graphic picture in the Bible that kind of looks at this in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul, the king of Israel, Saul had a way. If you read the whole story of Saul, it's very interesting study. He has a way, and as I was preparing this message, I kind of did a scan again of Saul's life, and I came down to these words. Saul had a habit of stretching God's word to make it fit his convenience. Think about it. You know the story of Saul. Just kind of think through. He had a way of stretching God's word to make it fit his convenience. Now, it was a very tough habit to pick up on. If you were Saul's counselor, it would have been a tough assignment for you to really figure it out. God's word makes it clear to us, but we would have had a hard time figuring that out because he had such great excuses for whatever he did. He had good reasons for whatever he did. Well, you didn't do this, and the people did this, and other people did this, and I had to do this. You know, it was like that was his constant, that was what he said constantly. So Samuel, who was used of God, had told him that God was sending him, Saul, to totally destroy the Amalekites. Totally. Now this is one of those times when God said they have to be completely exterminated. Quick footnote here. the age-old question, how could a loving God require that of anybody? And I'm just going to kind of give you a quick and dirty answer to that, because before the cross, there were actual possibilities of that Rebecca referred to, the mold of sin, that which grows and begins to take over. Actual possibilities that iniquity, and iniquity is the key word there, because iniquity is different than sin. Iniquity is that deep stain. Iniquity usually comes from family lineage. Iniquity is that thing that is ingrained into our very life and persona, and even in our physical DNA, if you could believe that. That iniquity could be so deep in a culture of people that it could affect the entire human race. Now, that's an amazing thought. But that actually happened. That actually played out, because that's what almost happened in the days of Noah. You remember the story? That's what almost happened there. Genesis 6, 12 says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" It literally came down to eight people. Literally came to eight people that were carriers of God's pure seed. That's pretty close. That's pretty close to the extermination of the entire human race. But when God finished that flood and had wiped everything out like he promised, he said, "I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again." Now, so what did God do? Because there was a long time before the Messiah was going to come. This is very early in the chapters of the Bible. So what did God do for those many, many years up to the time that the Messiah came? From that time on, God dealt with pockets of people, or tribes of people, or groups of people. And he would say, like he did with the Amalekites, they're going to have to all be wiped out. Why did God do that? God had to do that to push back the spreading of iniquity that would spread to all the human race before the Messiah came, before the cross came. Now, that's, as I said, that's kind of a quick and dirty answer, but it's all I have time. It's a sidebar footnote issue, because when I say that God said exterminate all these people, there are always one or two people that kind of go bump on that kind of thing, so I just felt to take a little time with that. So let me go back to Saul now. So Samuel said, "This king, Agag, and his people, the Amalekites, are so full of iniquity, they have got to be exterminated, wiped out. It's got to happen," God said. But Saul was a lot like us. You read the story of Saul, and don't get too judging, because you're going to find a lot of yourself in the story of Saul. Saul was a lot like us. When we have a habit that we like, it's sort of our pet habit that we enjoy, and other people just have to walk on eggshells around it and whatever. He found a way around God's word, and it sounded something like this. "You know, I don't think God really meant that literally. Not exactly like that. I don't think God really meant that. I don't think God would mind if I just kept the king as sort of a trophy of my victory, and I like to have trophies, and the best of the livestock." Now, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the king, just one. And some of the best of the livestock. I'm not going to kill all these beautiful cattle. I mean, we can start some real nice herds from this. This makes sense. You see, his habit of bending the truth to make it more favorable to himself had benefits that he didn't want to let go of. He liked it that way. But Samuel saw what was going on. Samuel saw exactly what was going on. And Samuel said, bring Agag. And this is where it gets tough reading. Because this is what the Bible says. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You see, we're really not ready. We're really not ready to let go of a habit or a pattern until we're ready to hack it into pieces. So that's ground rule number one. Ground rule number one is this. We've got to love God more than we love the habit or the benefits of the habit and be willing to hack it to pieces. Just deal with it. Third ground rule. Own the habit. Own the habit. In other words, say it's mine. Yeah, I've got this thing. We have to stop saying the devil made me do it. We have to stop saying the devil made me do it. We have to stop saying my wife makes me do it. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't lose my temper all the time. If it wasn't for my husband, I wouldn't be whatever. Fill in the blank. You know, it's not your boss's fault. It's not your parents' fault. Please hear me. It's not my fault as your pastor. It's really not. When God confronted Adam in the garden, he said, this is his noble response, is that woman you gave to be with me? It's her fault. Now see, he's blaming there. He's not only blaming the woman, he's blaming God. It's that woman you gave to be with me. It's her fault that I sinned. You see, we'll never repent. We'll never repent of ungodly patterns in our life until we own it and stop saying it's somebody else's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's because of my Cherokee Indian heritage. Whatever. Whatever. You know? Let me use David as an example. A whole year passed. A whole year passed after David committed adultery, after David murdered the husband of Bathsheba, after he lied about it to cover the whole mess, put together this big scheme. A whole year passed before David was willing to say, I am the man. And you know what? By that time, that iniquity had gotten so settled into his family and his heritage that God said, your family's never going to be the same after this. You're going to have problems. And he did. That point right there, if you track David's life, it's like this, and at that point, it goes like this. And he starts having problems with his kids from that time on. Because iniquity was given time to be planted and the seed of that to grow in his life. A year before he said, I am the man. I am the man. See, until we own the sin, we keep on giving it nice names. And boy, we're creative. I remember the young man in California that had a problem with pornography, but he told me, he said, it's just natural curiosity. Yeah. Expressions of anger. We can give ourselves excuses for blowing up and say, it's just righteous indignation. I had a conversation with someone this weekend, no one from our congregation, but someone someone that worked on something for me. Okay, I'll just say that. So I know this person, but they're not part of our body. And they spent their whole time telling me how justified they were in their anger. In many different ways, how justified they were in their anger. And now they actually kind of boasted about it. We're proud of it. We can justify anything. We can justify hatred for other people. And we can simply say, God hates it too. So, I hate them, God hates them. We can justify racism and say, it's just the facts, man. Just the facts. Look at the demographics, just the way it is. I've heard people justify stealing by saying, I needed it more than they needed it. They didn't need it, and I did. We can justify lying by saying, everybody lies. Let me touch upon just one of those areas, and which is a real hot butt today, and it is the habit of allowing racist attitudes to grow in my life, that mold to grow into places of my life. In fact, it is such a hot button issue that many today don't even want to talk about it. While others have gotten real good at pretending that they are open and sympathetic and accepting of people of different races, but when they get with their friends that share their secret feelings, the jokes start flying. The jokes start coming. The racist characterizations begin to come. You know how they are, and it's an us and them picture. Let me suggest to you something that I felt like God put into my heart some time back. I don't think this is a litmus test, but it at least helped me to kind of get a grip on how God looks at things. And it was something that could help us maybe discover whether we are prejudiced or not. And it was simply this: are we willing to give every person, a homeless person, a person of a different race, a person that's doing things that we don't agree with, a person that has beliefs that we don't agree with, a Muslim person, every person, are we willing to give every person of that race or of that grouping a clean start without having characterizations that are already there that we've just built up in our life? Are we willing to start fresh? I experienced this one time on a flight. I happened to sit next to a lady who was, it was a flight from California to Oklahoma, and so we were stopping over in Utah, and she was not a Muslim. She was a Mormon. Thank you. I'm thinking, what are people in Utah? They're Mormons. Okay. She was one of those. And we had a talk that was one of the most interesting conversations that I've ever had, because it was the first time in my life I'd really, really had any kind of extended conversation with a Mormon. And I found this lady to be very, very open, conversant, very much like your Muslim friend that you work with. I asked her questions, she asked me questions. And it was a very interesting conversation, and I realized at the end of that conversation, when she got off, that I'd done something that I'd never done in my life, because I thought all Muslims came to your door and you tried to get away from them as quickly as possible. You know, just whatever you can do to get away from it, just don't do it. And actually, I had a good conversation with this lady, and it was a very, very enlightening conversation. And the Lord just dealt with me through that. And I thought, I need to do that in more areas of my life, and I have since then. Are we willing to give every person a clean slate instead of having characterizations built in? One of the messages that Cody had brought in Mexico, and I've taken him with me on our teams a couple of times, is we believe something about a person, and then we put clothes on it. You know what I'm saying? We believe certain things about them, and then everything that happens adds to that. Oh, now I know what he's like. Yep, I've seen that before. Okay, yep, now, okay, I saw what he bought. I saw how he did this. You know, yeah. So we put clothes on, and we can be totally wrong in all of that. Totally wrong. But that was our characterization that we started with. Can we start with a clean slate? With a person of any race, a person of any religion, a person that's living in a certain way. Have you ever talked to a homeless person that was really bright and had an education beyond your own? And you kind of went, oh. I've had those experiences. Because I assumed that all homeless people were uneducated and, you know, that I towered above them. And I encountered a homeless man one time that was, I don't know, he had a doctorate. And he was really brainy. And it wasn't like he was bragging about it. It was just that I found out, and as I probed a little bit, that he was very, very bright, very intelligent. And he actually was thoughtful in his homelessness, which is, I know that's hard to believe, but he was kind of actually, he'd actually figured out that this was the best way for him to live, and he'd come to all the conclusions. That's tough. It's tough. I know it's tough. Look, I'm an old white guy. When we're out there at Planned Parenthood, out on the sidewalk, my profile is not what's going to win friends and influence out there, people. It is not what people like. And basically, I think most of us who are there feel the same. We're out there partially to demonstrate that to people of color, because almost everyone is a person of color there, and to demonstrate to them that not all old white guys are against them or despise them, and that we can actually have a conversation with them and befriend them. I hope that happens. Oh, I went far afield there. We have to own the habit instead of always seeking to cover the habit with nice phraseology. And then the fourth ground rule, and the last one I'm dealing with in this little two-part is, if at all possible, include another person in your freedom strategy. And here's the caveat to that. I would recommend, if possible, that it be someone other than your spouse. It doesn't work very good for it to be your spouse. And here are the reasons it doesn't work very good. Number one, some spouses will just give you all kinds of slack. And that's not what you need. You don't need someone to just stroke you and tell you you're wonderful and everything's good. Now, not all of us are married to someone who would do that. But that's one kind of spouse, and that's one reason that your spouse sometimes is not a very good point of accountability, is because he or she will tend to just give you grace and say, oh, wait, honey, it's okay. I know you didn't really mean to do that, you know. Yeah. So the other reason that our spouse isn't very good is because your spouse is very aware of your long-term track record. So therefore, your spouse has a very hard time seeing you when you've changed for the last 4 weeks. And he or she says, you always do this. And you say, haven't you noticed that during the last 4 weeks I've changed? And they say, 4 weeks, schmuck. I'm looking at years of this. I want some years of change, not 4 weeks. You know, so your spouse also tends to not rejoice with you when you've changed for 4 weeks, you know? It's like, why didn't he get all happy because I've changed? Because he saw you for 20 years when you didn't change. And he doesn't really believe in the last 4 weeks. It's like anybody can change for 4 weeks. So your spouse sees that and they say, I know what you're really like. So they might have a lot of trouble celebrating with you in these victories of change in your life. But a coach, and that's what I'm talking about, is really someone that's more of a coach who doesn't live with you, can say, after changes of 4 weeks, that's great. But now let's try to get the ball a little further down the field. Let's push a little bit harder and go a little further with this and get things, go a little bit further with this and do some things. Proverbs 27:9 says, "And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Notice it says hearty counsel, not wimpy counsel. We need hearty counsel, not just some schmucky counsel. But even when we have to be a little bit tough, we have to be sure our motive is right. Our coaching has to always be restorative. It has to always be for strengthening the person and mending that person's life and helping them get unstuck from harmful habits. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You better think about yourself. You better think about the problems you've got. Don't get real judging of that other person. Overtaken there means caught. Look in the margin of your Bible. It means caught. Overtaken in a fault means they got caught. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, getting caught can be a good thing. If your kids are shoplifting, you should pray that they get caught the first time they try it. Pray that they get caught, because getting caught can be a good thing. You can get scared straight if you get caught. But when someone is caught and repentant, then we need to seek to restore them. And the word restore in that verse means to mend. It's like mending a net. When it says the disciples were mending their nets, the very same word is used in the Greek there. Their nets were being mended. He's talking about mending a person's life. So nets tear. Nets encounter difficulties and get ripped. Nets had to be mended. Hearts have to be mended. Lives have to be mended. And it can take time. Sometimes we have to have a coach and not just a spouse that says, there's a tear in your life, and I think the way to get unstuck in this area would be this. Let's try this. That's hearty counsel. So when we see the tear in the net, we can start working with the person to bring a mending to that place. Sometimes what we do at Southgate is, and some of you know this because you've been part of it, is that we gather a group of people together whom I feel have special knowledge or wisdom in an area, or skill in a particular area, or an area that God just used them in, a gift of the Spirit. And I will gather together 4 or 5 or 6 people with an individual or with a couple and say, here's the situation. I want to hear from all of you. I want to hear what you think about this. And that's been a very effective thing that God uses a lot of times, because Proverbs 11:14 says that where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So it brings safety and help to a person to do that. But if we're defensive, if we're insecure, if we're fearful, we will tend to simply hide and ignore. We'll simply tend to hide and protect ourselves. We don't want to gather with others. We don't want to be exposed. We don't like that feeling. Oh, I'll admit, it's not a fun thing. But if we get desperate, we want change, and we know we need help. But you know why? I'm wrapping up. You know why a lot of people don't want to do those things? Okay, let's get real. Because the church has not always been a safe place for people to have problems. The church has not always been a safe place for people to fail. the church has not always been a safe place for people to recover. We like it when people have their act together. We like it when someone can perform, do a job, measure up, whatever. We don't like it so good when someone fails and then we have to try to do something about it. So the church hasn't always been a place of healing or redemptive care. I guess I'm calling us today, Becca, to two things. One is a commitment to maybe be a coach to somebody, to be open to that possibility if you know someone, to really walk with them through those changes that I'm talking about. And maybe the very point, you may get this printed overview and actually put that in your little notebook and walk with somebody through those points. You could do that. The other thing I'm calling you to is the possibility of trying again. We get tired of trying. That's often the reason we make friends with our bad habits, is because we tried to break free and it didn't work, and we tried again and it didn't work, and we just got tired of it. And we said, that must just be me. I think I've just got that issue in my life, and so I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I guess I'm calling you to a commitment to rethink that and see if God's really speaking to you about an area that needs to be cleaned up. Area that maybe where some mold is growing. And it needs to be seen for what it is, instead of seen in the light of the way we like it or our own convenience. Ouchie. Let's sing this together. And I want this to be one of those times when I really like this song that Becca's getting ready to lead, or I think they're both, yeah. As we're singing this, though, and something sort of tips you toward what I've been saying, just stand up. Just stand up and let that be your signal to God. Say, God, yeah, you know what it is. Yep, Lord, you know what it is. Or if it's to be a coach to somebody, say, Lord, I'm willing. Show me the person. I'm willing. Or maybe you know of a person, but you've just put that aside. Okay? Let's sing it together, see what the Lord's doing.